7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we read Psalm 16 with that wonderful phrase as our Psalter rhymes it. Heaven is the place where streams of pleasures always flow and boundless joys abide. We've caught some glimpses of those streams of pleasure and tasted some of those joys as we've listened to what God has promised. Such great privileges to look forward to. First and foremost, knowing God by sight, not faith, more intimately, face to face, seeing the new heavens and the new earth in the glory of their Creator, enjoying them with a sinless soul and resurrection body, having God-given callings, and therefore living from one thrill to the next, being like Jesus Christ perfectly in every way. But now we zero in on two very specific pleasures and exploring how God will use them to display His love to His saints. So here's our theme, two pleasures of heaven, and we'll cover the communion of the saints and remembering God's ways. The communion of the saints first then. People have often asked me, will I recognize my loved ones, family, friends in heaven? Why do we ask? Well, obviously there are some differences with life there and here. For example, there is no marriage. Jesus was very clear on this. After the resurrection, people are no longer marrying or being given in marriage, because what marriage pictured is fulfilled in the wedding feast of the Lamb. But this does not mean that believers will not recognize those who were dear to them in this present earth. What about children who died in infancy, for example, in the womb, whose face you've never seen? Will friends now still be friends then? The short answer is yes. The long answer I will give you next. The saints do recognize each other in heaven. And the Lord Jesus would not speak of the resurrection of the body if that body becomes unrecognizable. Then it's not resurrection anymore. Then it's brand new and different. Marriage ends on earth, but companionship is better than ever. What are some of the lines of biblical proof? I'll give you just a few. There are many more. David is mourning the loss of his infant son as the consequence of his sin against Bathsheba, and he comforts himself by saying, he can't come back to me now, but I'll go to him. And if all he meant was we'll lay next to each other in a grave, that's not reason to get up, wipe away your tears, eat, drink, and worship, and live on. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus at his coming. You see, someone was telling the Thessalonians, the people who died and went to heaven are going to be living separately from the saints on earth who were alive when Jesus comes. There's two separate categories, and the two don't mix. And so they're saying, but now I'll never see my loved one again. And the apostle's saying, no, that's not true. We'll all be together. Verse 17, those who are alive on earth will be caught up together with those who come with Christ in the clouds. And so we, not groups here and there, we will forever be with the Lord. One of the comforts of heaven is the communion of the saints. Now the apostle is, of course, careful how he writes about this. He doesn't mention the communion of saints by itself. He doesn't say, we'll all be together. And again, this refutes the silly one-sidedness sometimes in the modern church of heaven as the resort, the endless sing-along, the resort where I get to fish and hunt and play baseball all day and be with my buddies. I've heard people describe heaven as no more than that. The focus is on Christ, but Paul says, we will be with the Lord. The joys of recognizing loved ones whom God has saved is a precious part of the comfort God prepares for His people. The Puritan Richard Baxter again has written clearly. He says this, and I quote, the same Christ who commands us to love them now will not change His command then. especially not when he has made them perfectly lovely. What are the great commandments? Love God and love each other. And you can't love each other if you don't know each other. Think of the joy this will bring the saints and the glory it brings God. Suppose you have a close friend that you can talk with about almost anything, spiritual life, what you're struggling with, your own fears and doubts and sins and trials. And isn't that already one of the most precious parts of all of church life? Fellowship, communion. Not just, hi, how are you, how was work, but what's happening inside of you? Psalm 55:14. David describes a friendship like that himself. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God together. Baxter again. What a blessed thing it often is to live with the saints in their imperfection, when they both have sin to embitter them as well as holiness to sweeten them. Every saint has this, right? Holiness and grace from God that makes being with them a real joy. And sin that makes being with them sometimes a real burden and heartache. And sometimes we saints stir up each other's faults rather than each other's graces. Sometimes saints talk about everything and anything except the gospel and the matters of the heart and of the progress being made on the way to heaven. And there's an old saying, and it's a bit gloomy, but it at least covers half of the challenge. To live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. It's not always that way, of course. But if imperfect holy friendship can be such a delightful privilege and blessing, what a joy it will be to see the same loved ones having fully triumphed over all the struggles you shared with them through Christ. Will it not be greatly to God's glory and your joy to see how God perfected the work of his salvation in that person dear to you? What's the best part of a good godly friend now? That you see Christ in each other, something of Christ. Their words, their rebukes and warnings and encouragements and helps, and in heaven no one ever needs a rebuke. But the glimpses of Christ in others, of a Christ-like sacrificial spirit and encouragement and grace, these glimpses of Christ in others won't stop in heaven, they will be perfected. Remember a previous sermon, made like Jesus Christ in soul and in body, and every time you interact with someone else, you will see Christ in them. It is to God's glory, and it is part of communion with Christ to see his work in likeness in everybody else. You know what a joy that'll be to people who have responsibility for the souls of others? Think especially now of parents or office bearers. You have to watch over the souls of those God put under your care. How many prayers are not sent up by a godly father and mother, or elder or pastor? Tears shed in secret before the Lord. Cries of the heart on behalf of the souls of others. Great effort spent so that your flock or your children will have the one thing most important of all, salvation, and learn to increase in grace and holiness. And to finally see the fruit of that made perfect in heaven will be great joy. Samuel Rutherford used to say regularly to his congregation, "My heaven will be two heavens if you are all there." One of the joys I personally anticipate most about heaven after communion with God is seeing in heaven those whom the Lord brought to himself or strengthened through my own ministry, so that I can rejoice and praise God on that day. Because now you don't always see or know what it does or if it does anything. And the Apostle Paul says this too. He says to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 19, "What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? What is our rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Again, this is so clearly impossible if the saints don't recognize and know it. If Paul can't see, "These are the Thessalonians I prayed for," then this verse is impossible. Same is true about the church family. Listen again to Baxter, and I quote, "The church is like walking through a hospital." You ever had this sometimes now? You walk through a hospital, the sights and smells and the heartache and the tears and the groans, and you walk outside and you breathe a sigh of relief sometimes. He says the church now is like a hospital. On every side you hear complaining. You find objects of pity and grief. Some, he says, groan under a small understanding of the gospel. Others, through weakness, are not very fruitful in holiness. Others are bewailing a whole catalog of calamities, and now our hearts ache for them, Baxter says. But on that day, we shall see them filled with Christ, clothed with glory, equal to princes. Does that not add to joy in the Lord to see his saints like that? As pastor, you often meet people at their best and at their worst. What do I mean? At their best as the grace of God makes them, to hear remarkable testimonies of God's goodness and care from their lips. And at their worst, as sin or suffering mars them. You sit by people's bedside in hospital hands. You hold frail hands in your own. You share the struggles and the anguish. And many an ache and cry of God goes up on your behalf. And oh, how thrilling it will be for me to see many of you, and I pray all of you, there. And it's biblical to speak this way. Isaiah 66, verse 10. That chapter is remarkable. And again, God combines those two things side by side. His judgment and what it will do to his enemies, and then the comfort of the godly. And I quote now verse 10. This is what comes from seeing God's grace triumphant in his saints. "Rejoice with Jerusalem." Remember, the new Jerusalem, the city of God. "Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice with joy, all you who mourn for her now." But for some people, when they hear this, this provokes a lot of questions. If the people of God in heaven recognize those whom they've met on earth, won't it take away from heaven's joys? Won't you remember the things they said or did that you don't want to remember, to use this morning's passage? What if a Dinah meets a Shechem? What if you don't want to the painful memory of your sins against that person? Doesn't God have to erase all memory of all these things from you for heaven to be pure joy? Well, that's why we need to pursue this second question. What will the saints in heaven remember of life on this sin-cursed earth? This isn't just a pressing personal question. This rests on a misunderstanding of a number of texts. And let's turn to Isaiah 65, verse 17, and let me show you. There's some of the misunderstandings that rise from the scriptures are troubling. Like, for example, people will say, well, there's a text that says there's no more time. So obviously there's no time in heaven. What it means is time's up. Judgment day and salvation day are coming. It doesn't mean that the tick-tock time of the clock is gone. It doesn't mean one event doesn't follow another. God alone is timeless. Well, here's another one of these things. Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And usually the person remembering this will say, see, you won't remember this old earth. Now, if that is true, if you can't remember anything from earth, then you cannot recognize your loved ones either. If God completely erases any memory of this first earth, that it's just the same as if he had destroyed the souls of his people and made brand new ones. If God erased your mental hard drive of all memories, he basically gave you a lobotomy. He didn't save you. He might as well create you from scratch and annihilate the old you. God doesn't do that. He redeems. He doesn't throw away. God heals. God does not erase your memory. Now memory is a blessing as well as a burden. In heaven, every memory will prove to be a blessing. Now, most translations haven't quite captured the meaning of the Hebrew here, and I just noticed my Bible editor did a nice job of putting a footnote upon this. In Hebrew, if you want to say something in poetry, you say it two different ways, the same thing. So listen to this phrase. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Those two mean the same thing. You could translate the last part, the former thing shall not come up upon your heart. Or to paraphrase, they will not give you a heavy heart. They will not weigh on you. We also use the word remember differently than Hebrews did. To not remember in the Bible can also mean that it doesn't affect you, that you, that if you don't remember something and how you act, it does not affect how you behave and act. So, for example, God forgives sins. He says he will not remember it. Jeremiah 31, 34. I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. Now, God is all-knowing. By definition, he can't forget anything as if it's erased from his memory. But what he can do is forgive through Christ so that Scripture speaks of such sins as covered. He will no more remember them. That is, he treats his own without any sin affecting his goodness and grace and love at all. The guilt is gone. The consequences and scars are sometimes here in this life, but in heaven, the guilt and the scars and the consequences are completely gone. And God treats his people the same way he treats Jesus Christ, with the same first-class love. And the fact that you sinned against him doesn't reduce that one bit. And when you combine this use of the word remember with the fact that in Isaiah 65, remembering is further defined as coming up to lay heavily on your heart, then that explains what God means. The children of God can look at the past without a heavy or troubled heart, without being triggered by anything that comes to mind. So what are some possible ways of remembering the past that no longer happen in heaven? Well, one way is to relive it. We sometimes call it, severe cases, PTSD or flashbacks or being triggered. Those are very painful things. Sometimes something can weigh on you so badly that you become distracted and preoccupied and staring into space. I always tell myself not to do this, but I haven't quite figured out how to yet. I don't always leave my work in the office. Come home for lunch or for supper, and in the back of my mind, I'm refining my sermon or wondering, okay, what do I say or do about this challenging situation? What about so-and-so's heartache and troubles? And sometimes my wife has to gently say to me, we're here too. The old earth will no longer be remembered in this way in heaven. You sometimes read of those who've been robbed at gunpoint or having flashbacks. Maybe you remember, I guess it must have been 10 years ago now, that Dr. Beeky in Eastern Europe was robbed and held at knife point and threatened and thought he was going to die and had painful flashbacks for months and weeks afterwards. You can relieve the past so intensely and wake up in a cold sweat that it's as if you relived it. It can be that vivid. No one relives the past like that in heaven. We can find a biblical example of the past haunting the present in the Psalter we sang before the sermon. This sermon so full of joy and a Psalter so gloomy, so negative. And we need that because grief and sorrow actually is a form of worshiping God. And when rightly done, glorifies him. That's why God never tells people don't grieve. We're to grieve differently in a gospel way, but grieving is an act of worship and love. And over again, those exiles remember the old Jerusalem as they're being mocked. And they're saying, but how can we sing? We just want to sigh when we think of that back there. Heaven's not like that because God has wiped away all tears. Someone has sometimes said, well, will I remember my own sin in heaven? If the memory of a child of God is better, will not the memory of past sin take away your joy? Especially when you realize as you enter heaven, more than ever before how sinful sin was. Sometimes this happens, doesn't it? I don't know if you have this too, but sometimes 10 years later or 20 years later, through the ministry of God's Word and Spirit, another layer gets peeled off an old sin and you're hit again by the evil of it. I'm just beginning to grasp the ugliness of sin. But when you have a perfect understanding, wouldn't that bring guilt and shame? No, it won't. Not at all. Because you know and are assured that God is forgiven, and that your very presence in heaven already shows that. When David can sing, "Songs of your salvation thrill my heart with rapture, that is with greatest joy." God doesn't need to wipe our memory of sin, but change how we remember it. It will never pile on your heart or crush you. The assurance of heaven's forgiveness is perfect, and you will never have to sing, "I am evil, born in sin," but only, "How blessed is he whose trespass is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Sometimes people remember their sin and even wonder about their salvation, or wonder, "Can God really think very highly of me?" How can such memories glorify God? How can they serve the happiness of the saints? Because they can. They glorify God because God will have made it amazing. I once read an update from MRF, Middle East Reformed Fellowship, of the seminary there, and during break time, two men were walking arm in arm. In that culture, you do that. And the writer said, "You need to realize that the one was a Jew and the other was a Palestinian terrorist who came to Christ. And they're walking arm in arm talking about the gospel. Does that not bring glory to God and joy? After all that I said and did and messed up, God was gracious. He prepared all these streams of joy for me." The saints in heaven sing about being redeemed and forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the theme song of heaven. You redeemed us to God by your blood. If you can't remember being redeemed and forgiven, then those words are useless. Paul, the most heavenly-minded man who lived, never was shy about speaking of past sins. 1 Timothy 1, 12-17. This is what he says about himself to Timothy. "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man who despised God and his people." He says, "I even persecuted the bride of Christ." Now, why does he bring that up? Verse 15. It illustrates the saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Verse 16, "I received mercy so that Jesus Christ shows in me how far his long-suffering and grace go, as a pattern to say to others, if the New Testament chief of sinners, Paul, can be saved, then anybody can be saved." And that's why Paul was not afraid to say, "Look at what God saved me from. God made me a trophy of grace to encourage others." Verse 17 says, even that memory gives him reason to praise the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God, to whom be glory forever. The saints in heaven will be able to talk about redemption in such a way that only joy and praise are roused. It's hard to even imagine now, isn't it? What a healing of memory will have to take place. But that's what resurrection is. As a teenager, I once worked in a greenhouse in the Netherlands for 4 weeks to earn my plane ticket so I could spend the other weeks with my grandparents that summer. And these were friends of my parents who owned the greenhouse. And I remember once, it was almost break time, and I said what teenagers always say. I said, "I'm starving." And the man looked at me and he said, "You've never starved in your life. Let me tell you what it was like living through World War II and eating one tulip bulb as my whole supper." He used the memories of then to make me look at my sandwich and say, "Thank God." And the same is true of the memories carried into the new earth. Memories healed, scrubbed clean from all misunderstanding and hurt, that will serve to praise the goodness and redemption of God. Another way of remembering the past that will not happen in heaven is what we call nostalgia. What is that? Children, that means thinking about back then as if they were the good old days. Maybe Dad sometimes tells stories at the dinner table in which you can tell he was thinking back to the good old days and thinking, I'd like to do that again. Remember, as a 20-something-year-old single, that I went with four other boys and we took a boat in a lake up north somewhere where there was no one else around, and we camped on an island and we ate four meals a day and we caught fish and we swam. It was fun. Worth repeating. You almost hear when someone tells a story like that, boy, it sure would be nice to do that again. This doesn't happen on the new earth. You can look back and see God's care and goodness, but never say, but I would like to do that again. Memory will be without any longing for the past. So if these are some ways in which the old earth will not be remembered, what about some ways in which it will be? Well, think of the sorrows and trials God sends you. So often we just don't get why. It doesn't make sense to us. That's why people talk about the senselessness of suffering. Psalm 73. How come people who hate God are billionaires, and people who love Him go from cancer to heartache to sorrow to loss? How does this compute? If you knew ahead of time that it would work for good to the end, it would make it easier. But God doesn't always show us. But the Bible teaches us, as I read from Romans 8, God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Heaven will mean God shows His people as much as we're capable of seeing. And His explanations will be so satisfying that His children will praise Him, and the memory of these things will become bright and blessed. Think of two biblical examples. Joseph, sold as a slave by his own brothers, falsely accused and imprisoned for a crime he never committed. What kept him going? Well, he had the promise of God. What promise? That dream was the word of God in Old Testament form. Your father and brothers will bow down to you. And it happens. And when those brothers apologize to him and they're fearful, Joseph calms their fears and he says, I'm not going to take revenge. You intended it for evil. And it was evil. God intended it for good. You might want to say, if I could just have a specific promise about my specific heartache, it would make it easier. But you do. All things are intended by God for good, for His own. Every saint will be able to say that about every sin of others against you. Much that is dark and mysterious now becomes plain then. Oh, many a saint needs to hear this, right? Sometimes the sins of others can hurt you so deeply that you spend a lifetime untangling the scars. Perhaps God in His providence sent you something you do not want, or keeps from you something precious you do, like a spouse and children or other things. Your heart's desire, and it doesn't come true, even when they're good and godly desires. And now you have painful questions. Now you don't always know what to do with it, but not then. And in the light of the glory that is to come, your Father asks you by faith this afternoon to rest on His purposes and to say, God intended also this moment in my life for good. Think of Job. He lost it all. His children died. Even his wife had a bad moment when, out of character for her, she said, curse God and die. His friends turned against him. His God seemed to be against him. There was nothing and nobody left for Job. How could any of this work for good? James 5, verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That was the end intended by the Lord, and it is the same for every one of His children. From the perspective of heaven, it'll be possible to look at those events and say, look at that fatherly hand guided by a fatherly heart. And now I see that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful to me. And the compassion will be especially seen in how he gives his people so much joy and glory instead of suffering, that when you compare the two, they're not worth comparing at all. Romans 8 says it. I calculate, Paul says, the sufferings, and remember his sufferings, shipwrecked, robbed, beaten. His body was such a mess that a physiotherapist and chiropractor wouldn't be able to do a whole lot for him if you read the descriptions of what all he suffered. I reckon that the sufferings of this time aren't even worth comparing. They're not anywhere in the same league with the glory that will be revealed in us. My wife and I knew a woman in the Netherlands from her former home church there when I met her, who had cancer for some years and finally passed away from it. And in Holland, you always know when someone you care about has passed away because you get a card in the mail. It's, some of you older ones may remember this. A white card with a black border all around the end. We received a card in the mail, but it didn't have that border. It was about her passing away. And instead was an old-fashioned pair of weighing scales. And the weightiest thing, remember that old scale, it hangs like this and there's two baskets and the weightiest thing drags it all the way down. And the picture on the card had it tilted all the way. On the light part was darkness someone had painted and a picture of the sorrows and heartaches of this world. And on the other side was a visual representation of all the glories and the heavenly joys. And that was the card that was sent upon her passing. A beautiful expression of faith in the promise of God that the joys and the glories He gives will be so much weightier than the sorrows, that the glories and joys will completely cancel out and make light the troubles and sorrows and of no weight at all anymore. Isaiah 65 means this: the old won't weigh on your heart in any way. You'll only remember to rejoice and give thanks. That's the looking back part. But the saints also can look back, not just look back with new eyes, but look ahead to new ones. After a short while, God gives so many blessed memories of eternal life that the new memories of perfected joys increasingly outnumber the memories of redemption even. Isaiah 66 uses a beautiful word picture of this, one of the most beautiful things of comfort in the entire Bible. Verse 11, after God calls them to rejoice at eternal life, he says this: that you may be feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And then verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, God says, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Zion. This picture of a nursing infant is graphic, isn't it? You have to be a dad to appreciate this. You can hold your wailing infant, and mom's taking a shower, and Junior decides, I want food and I want it now. And at that moment, dad is completely useless. There's not a thing you can do that makes a difference. That whole little body growing stiff and wiggling and scrunching, and that red wail, that indignant demand. And 5 seconds after that little one starts nursing, that little body relaxes, completely comforted. And the look on the face of that little one is utter contentment and bliss and rest. It is absolutely amazing. And God has given pictures like that of a little one nursing with contentment, so that he can look at his people this afternoon and say, this is how I will comfort you in my heavenly city. And that's why verse 11 says, drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles shall be flowing streams, and you shall be comforted. You see the wonder and amazement and beauty of all of this again. These aren't fairy tales. The God who cannot lie, the God who has the power and wisdom to do everything he said, has promised this good. How great he is, how compassionate, how merciful, the overflowing fountain of every goodness and love. Earth has no sorrow heaven cannot cure, whether it be the aches and frailty of your body or the memories and scars of your soul. There's nothing wrong with you that a good resurrection can't fix. And this afternoon, God gives his children blessed foretaste. Some of you are in the middle of great sorrows and heartaches and difficulties, and there is no earthly cure. But when you face those sorrows again or heartaches, remember the comfort. Sometimes you leave a restaurant and you get one of those after-dinner mints that leaves that sweet taste in your mouth. Well, heavenly sermon mints are being scattered by God himself in this message. Stock your pocket with them. Suck on them and be comforted. Not just today, but every day. Especially when the going gets the toughest. Through such comforts, God strengthens you to carry your load. You get a glimpse of the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, as God's Word so very, very often does, especially in the last chapters of Isaiah, but also in the book of Revelation, in every chapter, God always contrasts these two things together. The comforts and joys of his people and the finality and devastation of his judgment. Why does he do that? Because the church on earth needs it. These promises are for those who've been renewed by the grace of God. And if you listen as someone who's consistently and constantly take it or leave it attitude towards God's word, as someone unwilling to be corrected and challenged and changed by the word of God, as someone who says with your lips that you're a Christian, but your life tells a different story. You're a leader at school or at work in disobedience and mocking of holy things and laughing at those who desire to live to God's glory, then none of these things apply to you yet. And unless you repent and believe in Christ, you will lose the very things you think are worth living for now. The friendships you think are so important now. In hell, there's no friendship and no communion and no companionship, only hatred. Everybody who sees each other there hates each other. Won't be able to stand the sight of those closest to you there. Memory in hell will be pure agony. Because the joys you remember are now impossible. And the sins you committed, you can't forget. And there'll be no pleasure anymore. And no rest. The sorrows of this life are but foretastes of the hellish nightmares that await God's enemies. And God's word unabashedly and everywhere puts these two things together, even in Psalm 16, side by side, the mountaintops of his glory and the canyons of his wrath. And as a herald of the gospel, I stand halfway in between them at the crossroads and remind you of the words of Deuteronomy. God says, I set before you this day blessing and cursing. You can look up and see the mountaintops, and you can look down and see the valleys. Then choose life that you may live. Bow yourself before the God who has promised these good things. Turn your face now from the wrath that rests on this world to the glory that is about to come upon the new earth. And run to Jesus Christ. Choose this life that you may truly live.